All right, so we come to our last aspect of what every Christian ought to know, part 10. Tonight we'll finish up. Next week we're going to have some Christmas fun. So bring your thinking caps with you. We'll see how well you know the Christmas story. All right, for those of you that think I go too fast and I talk too fast and I have way too much information, I have my entire message as I type it out here in paper format. I have three of them. So for those that don't get all the references and when I go too quick and all that stuff and things, and you can't, I don't have points, but if you think I have points and you're trying to write them down, I have all these up here. So if you need those at the end, you're more than welcome to come and get them and then make copies if more people need those. So tonight we're kind of, we dovetail back kind of like the Ten Commandments. It finishes where it begins. What are the Ten Commandments? How many can give them to me? Come on. First four deal with God, next six deal with men. What's the first four? No other gods. The Lord's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath. What's the other one? The second one goes along with the first one. No idols. Have no other gods before me. Don't make a graven image. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, and don't blaspheme my name. The next six deal with man. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Don't steal, lie, cheat, or covet. And covetous in Colossians, Paul says, is idolatry. So it dovetails all the way back to the original one. So the first one goes back to the last one, and that's why Jesus told the people, you got to keep the Ten Commandments so you can get to heaven. And so they were idolatrous, and that was the one that he was trying to get them to see. You can do good on the outside, but at the inside, that's where you need the change of heart. So tonight, we go all the way back to the very first one, and it kind of dovetails back to it because it has to deal with the Word of God. And probably Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to go there, this is where we'll finish up. And that's the only chapter and verse I'm going to give you because we're going to be all over, especially in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 deals with the Word of God. It's 176 verses, and it has some massive, awesome information about how God feels about His Word. When we started this, track back in What Every Christian Ought to Know, Part 1, we talked about, first of all, the importance of the Word of God. Jesus said in John 17:17, thy word is truth. It is truth. You have to believe God's word is true. If it's not true, then nothing will follow. Nothing you believe from that moment forward is going to be important to you. It is accurate. It is accurate scientifically. It is accurate historically, geographically, archaeologically, cosmologically, anthropologically, prophetically. Everything that the Bible talks about in every aspect is 100% true and accurate. And so stand firm in the Word of God. When you stand firm in the Word of God, the second thing we talked about was our assurance or our security as a believer. This is all important because when the Word of God tells you that you are secure in your salvation, now, we don't take that very lightly. A lot of people say, once saved, always saved. We don't take that lightly as if, well, I'm never going to lose my salvation, so I can go do whatever I want. No, the idea, and this is how the Holy Spirit will work on you, is now that I'm saved, there's nothing I can do to lose my salvation, so I don't have to worry about losing my salvation. Now I can go work for the kingdom, and I can be very, very, very productive. Most, and I'm not trying to be mean, but a lot of denominations that believe you can lose your salvation, all of their works is so that they do not lose their salvation. They're not working for their kingdom. They're trying not to lose their salvation. And so we don't have to worry about it. It's like a safety net. When I know that I'm secure and I have assurance in Jesus, I can go work for the kingdom. I don't have to worry about it. And I can be more and more productive. We talked about that with the bridge at San Francisco. Third, what happens when we sin? Yes, we still sin, and there are reaping and sowing consequences. We've talked about, fourth, discerning the will of God. You have God's sovereign will. You have His special will, His general will, His individual will. You've got all those different types of God's will, and you have to discern what He has for you individually. Talked about baptisms, the six baptisms we talked about, what they were for. The baptism of Moses in the wilderness. We talked about baptism of John the Baptizer, Jesus' baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit, water baptism of the believer, and then, of course, Jesus baptizing with fire. Last week, we talked about being filled with the Spirit, how to be filled with the Spirit, why to be filled with the Spirit, the importance of being filled with the Spirit, all of those different things. And then tonight, we finish back up with kind of where we started, what every Christian ought to know of how to understand the Bible and why it is so important to our Christian lives. Knowledge is power. Would you agree? Knowledge is power. And I'll say that that is true in any realm, whether it's in the business realm, because, man, if you know how to read people and you know if you can create a product that everybody wants and desires, man, look at some of these tycoons, Jeff Bezos and all these people that know what people want and how to read them and how, man, they're just, boom. Knowledge is power. Same is true in the athletic realm. If you know your opponent and you know how to defeat him, man, you'll be great. Your team will be great. You'll individually be great, whatever the thing. But this also holds true in theology. And there's a difference between Christianity and the Bible and the real world. So when we talk about knowledge as power, you have to be careful. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up. Humility is what God is after. But what we have is we have a lot of people that are prideful. And so we got to be careful with our knowledge, especially as Christians. And so we need to do this from a seat of humility. And the problem becomes is that everybody is a product of their mindset. This is why the battle is a battle for the mind. And everybody becomes a product of their mind. That's actually becomes who we are. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, Solomon writes, the NASB says it this way, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." As people think within themselves, so they are. What you think you are is what you are in your mind. And that's so true with athletics, right? And this is where we got to be humble and not prideful. So when you think about athletics, if you are the most valuable player and you are the running back that gets 9,000 yards per game and you have 10 touchdowns every game and you break your leg and you'll never play sports again, what are you going to think about yourself? You're pretty worthless. You have no hope. You have nothing. I can't do anything. I'm worthless now. But that's not the case as far as Christianity goes. That's why you got to be careful in what you do. The Bible plays a key role in identifying who we are and what we do for the kingdom. Because as a child of God, you're still productive for the kingdom, even though you can't play sports, right? And that's why you need the Word of God to redirect your mindset. We need God's Word to use its transforming power, its supernatural power, to transform how we think about ourselves. And that's how we need to redirect our minds. And like I said, you're still vitally important for the kingdom. You're still a child of God. You still have importance. You can go back and coach, and you can use everything that you've learned to help other people be good players. And so you can still be useful, but you have to redirect your mind in order to think that way. And that's what we're trying to do. So we need a lot of supernatural power from the Word of God to transform us so that we can understand who we are and what God says we are, so it changes our thinking. Because as you think within yourself, so you are, right? We need it to change our thinking so that we can be exactly who God called us to be. And that's why the Word of God is so important. That's why it is so important. And there's an attack on the Bible. There's always been an attack on the Bible. Satan has tried to burn, ban, outlaw, you name it, whatever. But there's always an attack. From the front, there's those people that want to deny that the Word of God is true. There's the people from the back that want to deny the Word of God and its importance, and they go by experiences. And so their experiences is much more important than the Word of God. And then there's the other people that attack you from the side. They're not denying the Word of God. They're not denying all those things, but they're adding all of this other stuff like science, psychology, and all these things here. And they want to tell you that, yeah, the Word of God might be important to you, but it's not enough. And the problem is when it comes down to it, the Word of God is enough. The Bible is enough, isn't it? It should be. I mean, that's what God says. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. There's your instruction manual right there. How do you redirect your life? According to the Word of God. How do you counsel somebody? According to the Word of God. How do you rebuke somebody? According to the Word of God. What does Paul tell Timothy? In 2 Timothy, he says, rebuke, be ready in season, out of season, teach, correct, rebuke with all authority. I have the authority of Almighty God telling me that I can do all these things. And you do that by the Word of God. It is enough. Jesus said in Matthew 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Word of God, number one, is enough. It's got to be enough. That's why you're to be saturated with the Word of God, day in, day out, day in, day out, day in, day out. If the Word of God is that important, it is enough for you in your daily life, then it should be something that you treasure. Psalm 119:72, the law of your mouth, this is God's Word, is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. It's just, yeah, all the riches in the world, 100 gazillion trillion gazillion dollars. God's Word is so much more important than that. But here, to be honest, is it though? I mean, that's what the psalmist says, and that's what the Bible says that it should be to us. But is the Word of God that important? Is it more important than your money, than your retirement, than your fame, than your prestige, than your social status? Is it more important than your Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat and whatever, all those stuff? I don't have any of them. All I got's Facebook, and I wish I didn't have to have that one because I would get rid of it and you'd never hear from me again. They'll suck you in, man. But if God's Word is not enough, I mean, it's supposed to be, but it isn't. Jesus says this in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart's going to be also. If you treasure the Word of God like we're supposed to, it'll be vitally important for you. It'll be vitally important to you. So it has to be enough. You have to treasure the Word of God. And if you don't have any appreciation for it, you're not going to treasure it. You're not going to desire it. You're not going to do nothing with it. And when you do come to a service, you're going to sit there and be bored and wait for the clock to just give to say, gosh, I'm this bald guy going to be done. I'm getting hungry. It's snowing out. I want to get home early so I don't get to. So your mind's going to be someplace else. And that's the difference between somebody coming in and wanting to get out there because they're hungry or they got to go or they're thinking about work or going to bed or the things they got to do at home, and somebody else coming in and going, dang, the hour's up already? My goodness, I want more. You can't end on that. I want more. I want more. I want more. Because your desire for the Word of God has to be that important. It's got to be that important to you. Hebrews 4:12, the writer says, for the Word of God is living. It's active. I think King James says powerful. It's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow and the discerning the hearts and intents, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so when we talk about God's Word is living and active, it's powerful. That word living there comes from the Greek word zao. And it means this. It means to be alive in contrast to being dead. Okay, that's simple enough. To be alive in contrast to being dead. It also means a dead person who returns to life again. It also means to recover from an illness back to healthy life again. And it also means a healthy person who remains alive and healthy. Now take your definition in English, and what I'm trying to do is show you how to interpret the Word of God and how to apply this stuff. So when we talk about the Word of God and how important it is and how you should treasure it, number one, you talk about God's Word. It means if it's alive, then God's Word is going to be alive in your life as opposed to you being dead. Secondly, it'll bring you back to life again. When life gets mundane and it gets normal and it gets all, the Word of God will bring it back to life and vibrant. That's why we stick with it. It'll recover you if you're sick. And if you are healthy and things are going good, the Word of God will keep it going good. Does that make sense? I mean, the writers of the Word of God don't put all this stuff in there just to give you a bunch of stuff. It's for our benefit. It's for our purpose, for us to absorb, eat it, absorb it, assimilate it, and use it. Go out and use it. Your salvation is not just a one-time event, which it is. It's a lifelong applying everything that happens in the gospel that you believed on. It's a beautiful thing. And so, if you allow the Word of God to do all those things, it will do what it says it'll do. Jesus in John 6:63 says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." And Jesus said, "The words that I give you, I have spoken. They are spirit and they're life." God's word is spirit and life. It's alive. It's vibrant. Not only is it alive and vibrant, but Hebrews 4:12 says, God's word is living and powerful or active. And that comes from the Greek word energes, which is where we get our English word energy from. It's energy. It's active. It's powerful. It's effective. That's a better word. It's effective. Because God's word is you're going to be able to accomplish what it's supposed to accomplish. And that's what Isaiah 55:11 says. "So shall my word that goes from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it'll accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed for the thing which I sent it." God's word is alive, and it has a purpose. And it's going to accomplish what God wants it to. Regardless, it's absolutely going to accomplish what God wants it to. Psalm 19:11. "Moreover, by them," it's God's commandments. It's talking about his word. There again, God's word. "Moreover, by your word is your servant warned, and in keeping God's word, there's great reward." And keep you out of trouble, and it give you great reward. But you gotta apply that. God's word's got to be important to you. You've got to have some type of application of the word of God. So let's say I look at a cookbook and I go, "Ooh, this looks good. Wow, look at that." Okay, you take 4 eggs and you got some flour and you got to mix this up and put this in. Turn this on 47, 375 degrees, put it in 10 minutes. Blah, blah, blah. Wow, that's awesome, man. That's great. And I walk away and I close the cookbook and I do nothing about it. What good does that do me? Right? Absolutely no good. You have to take the instructions, okay? Even though you may treasure that cookbook, that's the first part. You got to love to cook, I guess. I'd rather just pay for it and just throw the wrappers away. That way I don't have to do the mess and the stuff, but it's okay. That's why I love my wife. She's awesome. Well, there's always those little Cornish hen things that they make, the little chickens. Oh, rotisserie chicken, whatever they are. I don't know. I make them up to be fancier than what they are. Sounds better to me. Here's the idea. You have to assimilate what you have. You have to actually take the instruction, and you have to actually do what it says you need to do, and then you need to absorb the benefits. So when you assimilate that, when you take all those things in for your nourishment, it's going to do what it's designed to do. If you're not going to cook and you're not going to turn the oven on, you're not going to do that, you will have no nourishment. You've got to love it, you got to treasure it, but you also got to apply it. You've got to do something with it, or it's not going to do you any good. Remember, Jesus said he can't just live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus used the word of God. Jeremiah 15:16, talking about eating. Jeremiah says, "Your words were found, and we ate them. And your words became a joy and a delight to our heart." So they didn't just read the word of God and just look at the instructions. They took it in. They assimilated it. And it became to them joy. It became useful to them. The word of God should be enough. It's trustworthy. It's reliable. The word of God should be treasured. It needs to be applied. When you apply it, the word of God is very effective to do what it says it's going to do. So not only treasure it, but go and apply it. Don't just read the cookbook, but do what it says. But also, don't forget to pray over it. I think we have a lot of misunderstanding from the Word of God because we don't actually ask God to open our eyes. Psalm 119, 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your word. The Old Testament would have talked about his law was just another way of saying God's word. And that's what they said all the time. Oh, out of your law, out of your law. It was just God's word. And so open my eyes that I may see these wonderful things that are found in your word. Psalm 119, verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. So before you even get into the word of God, you need to pray. God, show me. Show me what you want me to see. Show me what you got for me today. Show me what you got for me this week. Show me some new thing that I've never seen before. That's, you got to pray over it. It's so important to ask God to open our eyes to see all this fantastic stuff that God has right there. In Luke chapter 24, I'll show you the importance of it. Luke 24, 45, when Jesus showed himself after his resurrection to the disciples, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And things began to click. Now I get it. That's why it's so important to pray. God, show me this stuff. Lord, show me how I can be filled with the Spirit. Lord, show me this. Show me why this is important. Lord, give me understanding so I can go and apply. This, ask him. And then when you are praying that God shows you these things and God begins to open your eyes, he's going to stir up your heart. In Psalm 119:36, it says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain or pride. So he says, stir me up. Stir up my heart. You remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? And Jesus is right there and he appears to him and he's talking with him and it's like, yeah, did you hear about Jesus? And they're like, oh, yeah. Blah, blah, blah. And then it says, from that moment, Jesus began to explain the scriptures from Moses all the way through the prophets. And then they go in the house and they break bread and they're eating with Jesus. And all of a sudden, he leaves. And then they realize that was Jesus. And this is what they say. This is beautiful. I love this. They said to one another, were our hearts not burning within us when he was speaking to us on the road while he explained the scriptures to us? I love that. That's beautiful. When you are praying that God shows you something wonderful from his word and he stirs your heart up, that's what it's going to do. Just like they're like, man, when he was talking about the scriptures, man, I was getting stirred up. You want to talk about the scriptures? You want to go through the Bible? Oh, man, I'm right there all day long. I get all jacked up on that. Let's go. Let's hammer down. That's like my energy drink or something. You give me the Bible, I'll hammer it all day. Let's do this. That's the way it should do. It's what it's designed to do. Pray that God would open your eyes. God will stir your heart up. And he'll give you enlightenment. He'll do that. Psalm 119:73. Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding so that I may learn your commandments. He'll give you enlightenment on all those things. What a beautiful thing that is. I love that. Not only praying over it, being stirred up, getting enlightenment, but you also need to meditate on it. In Psalm 119:15, it says, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. Meditation is not just... And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with devotions. You should have your little devotions. Sometimes that one verse of scripture or something will give you the encouragement for that day or for that moment that you need. I have no problems with devotions. But meditating is different. Meditating is a lot more in depth. Matter of fact, Psalm 119:147 says, I rise before the dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. I'm meditating on this stuff and give me some enlightenment. And then verse 48 says, my eyes anticipate the night watches so that I may meditate on your word. Meditation is not something that you do one time or read a verse or go through the Bible in 365 days, blah, blah, blah. Meditation is something you do day and night, day and night. You're thinking in the morning, you're thinking in the evening, you're thinking all day long. Meditation is something that you do. It's not something that you read. It is something that is much more in depth. Your whole focus, your inner being, as you go about your day, as you're working, as you're driving, as you're doing whatever, you're reading the cookbook, doing this, in the back of your mind, you're meditating on whatever you are studying from the Word of God. It's beautiful, and it takes time, day and night, to ponder the Word of God, and we ought to have those times. We need to have those times when we're pondering God's Word. When you're trying to understand the Bible, and you're praying, and you're asking God to enlighten me, and open my eyes, and show me this stuff, here are six basic questions that have been, I don't know how many hundreds of years, these same questions have come up. People are like, what am I looking for when I read the Bible? What am I trying to do? What is this trying? Okay, God has a purpose in His Word. And here are some six basic questions I'll give you. Number one, is there a promise to claim? Is there a promise to claim? Now be careful when you're reading the Old or New Testament. Is that a promise to Israel only, or is that a promise to everybody? Right? And so God said in the Old Testament that He would have a king that will sit on the throne of His father David forever. Okay, is that to us? Well, yeah, we partake of that, but that was to the children of Israel. They're going to have a king that's going to rule Israel, not only Israel, but the whole world. We're going to be partakers of that also, but that was for Israel. Now, the Old Testament says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is that true? Yes, it is, because that's said in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So it's both. So I'm claiming that verse. God said He'll never leave me nor forsake me. And I know that that's true because God's Word is true. And Titus 1:2 says that God cannot lie. And I'm standing firm on the Word of God. Remember, it all goes back to the Word of God. You have to believe it's true. And once it is true, now I'm assimilating what God says. He can't lie. He said He'll never leave me or forsake me. When life sucks and everything is pouring in around me, I know God is right there helping me go through it. And I can name it and claim it. That's name it and claim it. How's that? That's a name it and claim it one. So is there a promise that I can claim in this? As you read, as you meditate, as you're pondering, whatever the case may be. Second, is there a lesson to learn? Is there a principle here that I can learn from this? Or is this something that I can apply? One of the greatest ones, and I don't remember the reference off the top of my head, but it's in the Proverbs chapter 20-something. I forget. But it says something to this. This is in my paraphrase. But it says, don't rejoice when your enemy falls, lest God hears that and takes His hand away from them. I thought, my bad. Sorry, Lord. And then I question that, and I think, is there a lesson to learn here? I wonder why my enemies are flourishing so bad. It's because when they stumble one time, I'm so excited and happy when they do. And I wonder if God takes away that and then blesses their head. Wow. Okay. Dang it. I need to be a better servant for You, Lord. Work on my heart. And so that'll redirect you from the Word of God to work on you. That's good stuff right there. That'll redirect your life to where you won't have those many problems. Number three, is there a blessing to enjoy? Is there something to enjoy? The Bible says that the Word of God gives me hope. Okay, that's a blessing that I can enjoy. How am I going to enjoy that? Because the Word of God will redirect my life. It'll give me encouragement. It'll give me hope. It'll strengthen me when I'm down. It'll lift me up when I've lost heart. It'll do all these wonderful things that God says it'll do. And if I believe it's true and I'm naming it and claiming it, there is a blessing to enjoy right through there. Because I know Jesus is coming back soon to give me a brand new body. I can enjoy that blessing. I'd be like, yeah, that's new. Dadgum, didn't have that before. Don't care. Jesus is coming back to give me a brand new body. I won't have to worry about that one. Four. Is there a commandment to obey? Is there a commandment to obey? 2 Timothy 2:15, what does it say? Oh, excellent. That's Old King James. That's wonderful. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There you go. Everybody's like, that's just for you pastors. We're not supposed to study as hard as you. No, I'm sorry. That's for every individual. Every individual. You're commanded to study the word of God just as much as I do. And if you're not doing that, guess what? You're disobedient to the commands of God. And James said, if somebody knows what to do and does it not, to him it is what? Bunch of sinners. Five. Is there a sin to avoid? Is there something to avoid? God's word, remember Psalm 19, verse 11 says, by your word, your servant is warned, and he is rewarded by keeping it. God will warn you what to avoid, and that's sin, and God tells you what to avoid. So is there something here that I'm reading and meditating on I need to avoid? And sometimes I'll even add to this, because sometimes the Bible says that something might be okay to do. Paul says, everything is lawful for me. I'm allowed to do whatever I want. But he says, not everything is beneficial. So you take that command and go, if this is something that's going to control me, then it becomes a sin. So I need to be careful. So I need to see if this is something I personally need to avoid. Not everybody can do this. Not everybody can do that. Some people get controlled by doing certain things. And that's where you need discernment. So as you ponder this, these are questions you can answer for yourself. And then the last one, is there a new thought to carry with me? Is there a new thought to carry with me? I don't care how old you are. I don't care how many years you've been studying the Word of God. I don't care what degree you have. God's Word will always show you new things. And I study and I saturate myself with the Word of God the best that I possibly can. And all the time, I'm seeing new things from passages I have read over and over and over. And how in the world can I miss that? It's right there. But this is new, and I love it. And I'm going to proclaim it to everybody I come in contact with. It's awesome, this wonderful stuff. All right. So those are good starter questions. Those are basic. I think just about everybody that talks about how to study the Bible and what to look for will give you those same types of things. And when you come in new contact with new questions or something that is good to add, either Old or New Testament, write those questions down too and be thinking about that as you're meditating and pondering and looking through the Word of God. But those are just basic starters. When it comes to the Word of God, I want you to understand what it is the source of. God is the source of truth. God is the source of joy. God is the source of all those things. And those same things are found in His Word. And so He is the source of, number one, victory. God's Word is the source of victory. Psalm 119:45 says, and I will walk at liberty. I have freedom, for I seek your precepts. We are freed in the Word of God. Matter of fact, Jesus used the Word of God to have victory over Satan in Matthew 4. Right? He attacked the enemy with the Word of God, and he had victory. The Word of God is the source of victory. You need to know it, or you won't have the weapon. You can have a whole warehouse full of Bibles and still not have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You need to know that. It's a source of victory. It's a source of growth. Psalm 119:32 says, I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. You will allow it to grow. You will allow it to do what it's supposed to do. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as babes desire the sincere milk of the word that they may grow thereby. The word of God is how we grow. It's actually how our faith grows. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Absolutely. So this is how we grow. Go back to the cookbook. You are not going to have a meal every Sunday and be healthy the rest of the week. You have to eat every day. Some of us more than once a day. But the idea is you cannot just have a meal on Sunday and think you're going to be healthy. And the same thing holds true with spiritual growth. You can't just come in here and sit and fall asleep on Sunday and expect to grow spiritually. You got to have 3 and 4 and 5 meals a day, every day. Be saturated with the Word of God. You need to be saturated. It's the source of your growth. Matter of fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because you're going to be full. You're going to be satisfied. Number 3, God's word is the source of joy. Psalm 119:54, that's Southern Baptist. Psalm 119:54, your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. God's, this is so awesome. Psalm 119:111, I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Jesus said in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And the writer of John said the same exact thing in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. These things we write so that our joy may be complete. God's word is the source of joy. The next one. What is it? 4? Okay. God's word is the source of power. We remember in Hebrews 4:12, God's word is quick, is living, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And in Psalm 119:28, it says, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. God's word has the power to strengthen you. It's powerful. It's got the power to do what it says it's going to do. And for your life, for your daily life, God has instruction manual, and that is his word. And it is the source of guidance. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It guides me, it directs me, it keeps me going in obedience to you. Let me finish with this, and maybe we'll get done early. Maybe not, we'll see. It's not how much you know, it's how much you grow. It's not how much you know, it's how much you grow. Remember 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul said, knowledge puffs up. It's not how much you know, it's how much you grow. Knowledge and doctrine and all that stuff is great. You need to know that stuff, but that's not the end. A lot of people, and I see this in pastoral ordination councils, where people love to quiz the candidate, and it's not so much for the candidate, it's to show the candidate how much knowledge you have. I don't care how much knowledge you have, I want to make sure he's well equipped and that God called him into the ministry. So ask him questions that's going to pull that out of him. Don't show how much knowledge and how well you know doctrine. So that's irrelevant to me. I want to know if he's equipped. So Paul says, don't lay hands on anybody suddenly. Do you know what you say you believe? This is all your belief systems here, so you better know those things. So it's not just about knowledge and doctrine. It's how much you grow because of your application of everything you have absorbed and taken in. How much you're growing. And so it's like eternal security with assurance or security. We don't just stop there. Oh, I know I got heaven and eternal life, so cool. I accepted Jesus. I accepted the gospel. I'm good to go, going to heaven. Do you know Jesus? Sure do. What are you doing with it? Don't need to. Going to heaven. Not going to lose it. No, you don't need to worry about your salvation, but now you continue to work for the kingdom. Now you can bear fruit. Now you can do more than you ever believed because you know that nothing will take that from you. So now you don't have to worry about that. You go on and you work. It's not how much you know, it's how much you keep continuing to grow. So the question is, how are we to grow? What ways are we to grow? So if you're still in Ephesians chapter 4, I told you to start there. We're going to end there. So now you can get into it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 through 16. Verse 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. First of all, we need to grow in likeness of Jesus. We need to look more and more like Jesus. That's why God saved us. That's why he redeemed us. Matter of fact, in Ephesians 1, God said before, God was predestined us before time in his foreknowledge. He sent his son so that we would look just like him. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God created us in his image. And then sin messed it up. But he already had a plan from the beginning before he created everything to bring us back to the image of his son. And that was through his son's death, burial, and resurrection. So now we need to begin to look. This is the process of sanctification. You should be sanctifying. You should be looking more and more like Jesus. And that's how we're to be growing. I don't like the what would Jesus do, because Jesus is God. Jesus would just get up and walk on water. Jesus would change creation. Jesus would stop the sun. I would rather say it this way. What would Jesus have me to do? Because whatever he would have me to do is exactly what is going to reflect him. And so we need to begin to look more and more like Jesus. We need to be maturing and looking more. That's how you grow. Secondly, you need to grow in stability. You need to grow in stable, firm ground. Look at verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of people, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. It makes me sick to the point of ulcers of immature believers that come to the saving knowledge of Jesus, and then they are so quick to go and believe some lie, or go believe some other doctrine, or go believe some... there are some dangerous, dangerous doctrines out there. And people love to just... I don't know what it is. The attractive, the schemes, the deceptiveness, that they get sucked into all that stuff. And, man, what's the old axiom? If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Yeah. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And that's it, man. You got to stand firm in God's word. That's why you have knowledge. That's why you have doctrine. That's why you have this stuff, so you stand firm in it. And nobody can shake you. Nobody will be able to shake you. You are firm. If you don't stand firm, then you'll fall for anything. And if you need a verse for that, I got you. Isaiah 7, verse 9. The NIV says this: if you don't stand firm in your faith, you'll not stand at all. I thought that was good. That was good. There you go. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Well, right there you go. There's your verse. Isaiah 7, verse 9. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you won't stand at all. That's crazy. Stand firm. God's word is there so that you can stand firm in his truth. Third, we need to grow in our speech. A little more compassionate, I guess you could say. Look at verse 15, Ephesians 4, 15. Paul says, "But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ." So when we talk about growing, why are there so many Christians that, how do I want to say this in a very kind, generous manner? Why do we have so many Christian people that don't want to do anything for the church and don't want to come back to church and are just butthurt over everything? Because there's other Christians that want to speak the truth, but that's not mingled with love. There's a difference between, yeah, that's the truth, but I'm telling you, if you walk up to some unsaved person and you tell them you're going to die and burn in hell if you don't have Jesus Christ, I don't think anybody's going to change their heart and go, "Oh, yeah? Oh, my gosh, I better accept Jesus." Nobody will ever come to Jesus with that kind of an attitude. You give them the truth, be like, "Man, while there's still time, I hope you be reconciled back to God. He died for you, man. He loves you. You're created in his image. You bear the image of God, and he loves you so much, man. He wants to redirect your life." That has a better chance of somebody thinking about accepting Jesus than you telling them they're going to die and burn in hell. Ugh. Yeah, I mean, literally, you know, 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about scaring the hell out of people, because to fall into the, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for sure. But you want to encourage them to listen to what you have to say before you give them all the hellfire and brimstone stuff. We got to do better in our speech. Why is there so much division in the church? That's all people do, man, is they get so hurt over just stuff and things. And they're like, man, we're here to build the kingdom. We're to build the kingdom, witness to people, see salvation, see baptisms, help people grow. And you'll never do that if you're going to give them the truth without love. We need more maturing believers to have a little more loving speech in their truth. We need a little more people to have compassion. I see time left. I'm just kidding. Hopefully you don't have the speaker on out there. Love you, Todd. He's looking at me. All right. Lastly, we need to grow in our service. And I think this one's most important. Look at verse 16. Ephesians 4:16 says, "From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies." And that joint is not a bad place to be, and it's not something you smoke. It's a joint. It's something that helps every aspect of the body according to the proper working of each individual part. Every joint supplies something connected to everything else according to the proper working of each individual part. And it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Wicked just come to my mind, so I was thinking about the Wizard of Oz. The Tin Man. Remember the original one with the, you know, Liza Minnelli's mom. I forget her name. Judy. Yeah, that's it. Thank you. See, you saw that show too. See? So when the Tin Man's out in the forest and he's all rusted up, what's the first thing he says? Oil can. So they get the oil can and they start, quick, 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 quick. And he starts. You know, he's, oh, yeah, my arm's been up there for you. Oh, that's good. That's what this verse is. If you could take a movie or a person or a character or something, that's this verse right there. From whom the whole body fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. That word joint comes from the Greek word harmos. And this is where we get our English harmony from. If your joints are no good, mine are terrible, man. I've got fake ones and they snap, crackle, and pop. So I'm looking at the Tin Man because he's a heck of a lot better. I just, and you can hear mine just going crack, snap, pop. I need some lubrication or something in these joints. But the idea is this. The church is a place where we should come together and harmonious unity. That is where you're going to grow the body. Every joint supplies. When every person is working together in harmony, each individual part playing the part they're supposed to play, it's going to cause the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I can't explain this any more better than that. Here's the point, and here's the problem. God designed his body. He created it when Jesus died in his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that we are already unified, and we are to strive to keep that unity that the Holy Spirit has already given us. The problem is that the harmony that's supplied to the church, we're not harmonious. We have pride. We elevate ourselves above everybody else. Paul says in Philippians 2, don't do anything out of selfish ambition, but consider everybody else better than you. But we don't. We're better than everybody. And we're the only ones that can do anything. And what happens is if you're not playing your part, then the body is not in harmony. And this is the problem. When I had let alone one bad knee. Even when I had the bad knee fixed and I have one good knee and then a bad knee, it still affects the whole body. When one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. And I've never known that in my life until I had a knee replacement. And then you're trying to compensate with the other one, and then you got the bad back, and then you got the side, and then your arm, and then you get the headaches, and then your other leg, and then your foot. And I'm like, I never thought anything of my body hurt so much in my life. And then the older you get, you're like, oh, that's a new one. Where'd that come from? That harmony that supplies the joint, that is the joint. That is the harmony that is in the church. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers. If you can't consider somebody else, I'm telling you right now, preaching and teaching is what God has called me to do. But if somebody else needs to be up there, I will step away and let them do that. Because it's not about me. You know that. It's not about us. It's about the body. It's about being a part of the body. It's about being in harmony. It's about being peacemakers. It's about playing the part that you're supposed to play. And we have 200 and some people on Sunday morning that come to church, and everybody's supposed to play a part. And if people aren't playing part, guess what? You're not going to have harmony, and you will have no growth in your body. Stinks, doesn't it? That's why we need to look like Jesus. That's why we need to stand firm in our faith. That's why if you ain't got something nice to say about somebody else, you ought to keep your mouth shut. And we need to work on our speech. But our service needs to be wonderful. If you can't think somebody else is better than you, you'll never be able to serve in the body and do your part and keep harmony. If I can't come and be a servant and unplug toilets, and I make fun of Tom, but me and Tom do that on Sunday. Every Sunday there's a toilet plug somewhere, and we got to go unplug it. If I can't do that and I can't serve other people, how can I expect you to serve in the church? It starts up and it goes down. God created unity and harmony in the church. And we are the ones that have to strive to keep it. And unfortunately, we are the ones that cause the problems where disunity and discord come in play. The main serving out of love, not for one another. You don't have to like me, but you have to love me because Jesus died for me. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. If Christ died and gave his life for this church, it should be enough for me to love it as well. And if we're doing everything we're supposed to do and we're in beautiful harmony, there's only one place in the scripture that I see what we should be doing today and the effect that it would have on the unsaved world. And that's from 1 Kings chapter 10, I believe. 1 Kings 10. This is where the Queen of Sheba, she comes to the temple. She comes to see Solomon. She heard about this God and all of his people and all of the stuff and things. And she's got her big entourage and all this money and gifts. And he didn't care. And every question that she asked him, well, matter of fact, it says in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 3 and 5, Solomon answered all of her questions. Nothing was concealed from the king, which he did not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba saw the wisdom of Solomon, saw the wonderful house of God that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, right this way, my queen, please have a seat. Right this way, sit down. You're his entourage. You're with her. Come this way. I'll think. We need to have very encouraging people in the church when visitors come through. You could be entertaining an angel. It could be a potential new member. Or it could be somebody that's going to come to Christ. We need unity and harmony. We don't need people griping and complaining about other people in the church. What we need is people to say, hey, I'm so glad you're here. Can I help you in some way? Even if you're not a door greeter, even if you're not the one that's going to take, even if you don't know where any of the Sunday school classes are, be nice, be kind, be harmonious, greet them. Because when people see the service, and that's why I think in Ephesians 4, he uses that as the last one. When they see the service, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, their attire, the cupbearers, the burnt offerings, that's the worship of God. The burnt offerings which Solomon offered at the house of God. When you are in the worship and the praise and the harmony, the Bible says it took her breath away. She was breathless. And if we came together in unity and harmony, when people come in from the outside, it'd take their breath away. It's not just about what you know. It's how you grow. And how you create unity and harmony and peace and loving speech and all of those things. Because all of that will make you look more and more like Jesus. Strive for improvement. We always have to improve ourselves. If you're not improving, then you may fall. And the question is, not if you fall, but how big is going to be your fall?